Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. There are those who say that grace is not in the Old Testament. That's only found in the New Testament, but we're going to find out otherwise tonight as we get into Exodus chapter 33. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 33. Going to pick up in verse 1. Remember that this is following Moses coming down the mountain, and he found the people worshiping a golden calf, and he became very angry and threw the tablets down. And then the Lord said, I'm going to start all over with somebody through you, and I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses interceded for them and pleaded that God not do this by praying God's word. And God responded to Moses' prayer. Simply because God had already promised. He knew all along. It wasn't that God was caught off guard. It always reminds me, I like to share that story about Adam and Eve when they ate of the forbidden fruit and they recognized they were naked, so they hid, and God came in looking for them, and he asked where they were hiding, like he didn't know, right? He did it for their sake. And so many things that we read in the Bible, God does for our sake. It isn't that he doesn't know, it's just that he wants us to understand that, and it is a test. He tests us quite often. Exodus 33, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. So God is now commissioning Abraham to head on out now to the promised land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on oath that he would give it to them. Verse 2, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God had basically... he's brought up this angel again. He says, I send my angel before you, and this angel is going to go ahead of you. And we read about this angel back in Exodus 23, this angel that would go before Israel and bring them to the place that he has prepared for them. So God had these plans, and these plans were to take the people called that were known, not at that time the Jews, but they were known as Hebrews, and he was going to move them from Egypt into this promised land. That was his plan. And the Bible makes this a big issue about them getting into the land. And then he continues to, in verse 3, about the middle of verse 3, says, for I will not go up in your midst. The NLT puts that phrase this way. I will not travel among you in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, lest I consume you. It goes on to say in verse 3, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God chose the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to accomplish a plan, and one of the things that he knew about them that fit into his plan is that they were stiff-necked. And what does stiff-necked mean? I'm not going to give you my opinion. Let's see what the Bible says. Look at Acts chapter 7. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, remember Stephen, one of the deacons who gave a summary sketch of the history to the religious leaders before they stoned him to death. But part of his, as he was sharing the story of Israel's ancient history, Stephen sheds light on what is meant by stiff-necked. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always, now here it is, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. See that? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. In other words, they weren't sensitive After you're circumcised, you're sensitive. Before, you're not as sensitive. So the uncircumcised heart. So you remove that fleshy covering of the heart, and this is obviously a metaphor, and you become more sensitive. And your ears, as your ears are circumcised in a metaphorical sense, you also hear. And then he adds, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is, being stiff-necked, is being insensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's what being stiff-necked is. Not being sensitive to hearing what God wants you to hear. Because you want to do your own thing. You don't want to do what God wants to do. You want to do what you want to do. And, of course, we have a compass to help us understand where God is coming from, and it's His Word, right? It's His Word that we have a compass or a way to measure. Am I being sensitive to the voice of God? Am I hearing what He has to say? And am I doing His Word? And what we tend to get confused about is we tend to think that if we're doing His Word and we're being good, that somehow that gets me into good favor with Him by doing good. But that isn't it. As we get further into Exodus 33, we discover something different going on. Let's go back to Exodus 33 and pick up in verse 4. As I was saying, there are those who teach that grace is not really addressed in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New. But here, as we will see in 33, that it is. Verse 4. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, that is, his jewelry and his clothing. What they would do by ornaments, they would put on, I don't know, back in the old days you heard, oh, he's wearing his Sunday best. Well, back in my day when I was a kid, everybody wore, all the guys wore shirt and tie, and you put on your Sunday best. You wore a suit. In some places you wear a suit. You wear your best, you don't wear your worst. And that's the idea here. They would, it says here about ornaments in verse 4, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments, or his, if you will, Sunday best. And God basically was saying that He didn't want them to do that because there's no special event here. He wanted them to go into mournful introspection and reflect on what He's saying here about them being stiff-necked. Look at verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. So you see, they were just upon hearing this bad news that they were stiff-necked, that they weren't sensitive to Him, it caused them to mourn. And I could come up into your midst, as it goes on in verse 5, in one moment and consume you. The fact that you were insensitive, I could come in and I could take you out just like that because you're not sensitive to hear what I'm saying. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, God instructs them, and that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments on by Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. In verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, don't get this mixed up with the tabernacle, because remember, Moses had just been given the instructions on the tabernacle that will contain, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the menorah and the table of showbread and the golden incense altar. That this is not the same as that tabernacle. This is a separate. This is a tent that Moses constructs outside the camp. Now remember, the tabernacle, the intent of the tabernacle is to be the very center of the camp. And then all of the tribes would camp around. So they're going to build, Moses instructed to build the tabernacle. This he builds his tabernacle or his tent outside of the camp. It says here, far from the camp is what it says in verse 7. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So those who would seek after the Lord, they'd go to this special tent that Moses had built, constructed, for him to be away from the people. And so it was, verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that is outside the camp, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So they're watching Moses. They stand outside the door of the camp in the morning, and then they see Moses go into his tent, verse 9. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now this is interesting, because you have this pillar of cloud. After Moses goes into the tent, the pillar of cloud descends, and as just outside the door, they see this. You see this tent far away. You see this pillar. It's a literal pillar of cloud come down there by the door of the tent. Moses would go into the tent, and then he would have a conversation with the Lord. And it said here, verse 10, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. Now, this pillar of cloud is not new. This pillar of cloud comes in various sizes and shapes. In fact, the first time we see this pillar of cloud is when, remember when Israel left the land of Goshen there in Egypt, where the Nile River Delta is located. There is Goshen, and when they left from there, the pillar of cloud appeared, this pillar, and it was a big cloud because there are millions of people, millions of Jews leaving this region, and they're following this pillar of cloud. So we see this pillar of cloud as the Hebrews are being brought out of Egypt. We also see the pillar of cloud heading off the Egyptian army. Remember, as they're hemmed in at the sea, and the Egyptian army is coming upon Israel. The pillar of cloud comes up there and stands in the pass between the Egyptian army and all the Hebrews there on the Red Sea, shore of the Red Sea. And on one side it was dark, where the Egyptian army was, keeping them away from the Hebrews as God divided the Red Sea. And then that pillar of cloud remained there until the Jews had crossed over, at least gotten far enough toward the other side, to where when he pulled back, the pillar of cloud pulled away, then allowing the Egyptian army to head into the Red Sea. Of course, the Jews making it across safely, and the Egyptians army drowning in the Red Sea. That's another time we see the pillar of cloud. We also see the pillar of cloud appear once they've crossed the Red Sea, lead them through the wilderness Mount Sinai. And then remember when they were in Exodus 19, when they were God called them to get clean for 3 days. They would cleanse themselves and get ready for God to appear to them. There God appeared to them in a pillar, not only of a cloud, but of fire and thunder and lightning there on the top of Mount Sinai. Once again, we see the pillar of cloud. And at this point, we find the pillar of cloud appearing outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses. We'll see it later when Israel does build the tabernacle. They haven't built it at this point. When they build the tabernacle, and when they, in chapter 40 of Exodus, when they basically commemorate the temple to the Lord, the pillar of cloud comes back and is associated there with the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. So the pillar of cloud is an important part of God's manifestation to the people. They actually literally saw a cloud. I think of it as a, you know, you think of a tornado, yet that funnel that comes down. And they say that this pillar of cloud, he provided the shade for them. They're in the middle of the wilderness in a desert country that gets up to 120 degrees. Well, that pillar of cloud by day would give them coolness. And we got to experience that in 1999 when we went into the southern part of Israel, right in the same region where they could have been. Very hot, very desolate wilderness in the middle of nowhere, and our bus broke down. And so we had to wait for another bus to come and pick us up. And our the name of our bus driver was Moshe, or Moses, and our guide's name was Miriam. Isn't that interesting? And then Miriam, of course, was Moses' sister. And so we had Moses and his sister there with it. No, they. But, and then as we were waiting outside the bus, we had this cloud cover, and the tour guide was telling us, the bus driver who fought numerous wars with, he's an older man, he'd fought in the army in a number of wars, he said, I've been out here so many times, and this is very rare for us to have this cloud cover like this, and it really cooled things down quite a bit, so it was really pretty cool. And then there just happened to be a flock of sheep come by, and goats. It's like we're in the middle of it, you know, the 2,000 years ago, but 2,500 years ago, but anyway, let's pick up at verse 11, Exodus 33, 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friends. Now, it's important to understand here that this is not to be taken literally, that their God, Moses is looking in the God's eyeballs and God is looking in Moses' eyeballs. That's not what this is saying, because if you skip down to verse 20, just check out verse 20 below. It says here, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So we know from verse 20 that this is the context makes the face-to-face a metaphor. And so what does that really mean then? It means that Moses basically was, it's a figurative expression expressing or suggesting openness and friendship. That's all it is. God was there in the form of a pillar of cloud, and then when God spoke to him, do you remember, did anybody not see the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? If they have a good scene in there where the bush is, there's a flame in there, there's a fire, and yet the bush isn't consumed, and shows Moses and God speaking with each other, and could have been something similar to that. I don't know, I wasn't there. We're just left with the words here to try to explain it to us. But there was a pillar of cloud there outside the tent. We go on to verse 11, and he would return to the camp. So he would return to the camp after this happened. Remember, it's up on the hill, it's outside the camp, and it's far away from everybody else, and they're watching this happen. And then he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, this is the first time we learn of Joshua. And he's a young man at this time, and Joshua is his, in a sense, Moses is mentoring him. Joshua here is an apprentice. And Joshua didn't want to leave. And could you wonder why that might be? With the presence of God there, I don't think I'd want to leave either. It's really a neat thing when the Spirit of God comes and His presence brings us peace. I've been in experienced this a number of times in different meetings through the years, where His peace is so strong you don't want to go, you don't want to leave. The song that Jerry led us in, "Quiet My Mind, Lord, Make Me More Like You, Quiet My Mind." In order for us to hear Him, we need to be in quiet. We need to have quiet, and we need our heart to be undistracted by all the things going on around me, all the demands on me. I've got to factor those out, filter them out, and just make it about me and the Lord and focus on Him. And when Moses saw the Lord face to face, he entered into this incredible rest, this peace that can't be explained any other way other than supernatural, where nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You know, a lot of the folks, my generation, the hippies and all, with the drugs, and before that it was alcohol, trying to get some kind of buzz or get some kind of, you know, escape. That isn't really the way to go. We're to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk on wine. Because being drunk on wine, it's going to obscure who He is, and it's going to take away from really what He wants to share with you. He really wants to take you into this rest, this incredible rest, this peace that passes all understanding, as we read in the New Testament. He wants you to have that peace. He wants you to be still and know that He is God. Well, Joshua stayed there. I would probably want to do the same and not go back. Just stay there in the presence of the Lord. Verse 12, Exodus 33, 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." So Moses is now he's carrying on this conversation. Perhaps this already took place in the tent, and he's having this conversation with God. And he says to God, "You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Now here, this is the second time we see the Hebrew word ken for grace or favor. The first time we see this word in the Hebrew is with Noah. Noah found favor or grace in God's eyes. This is the second time. And he says, "You've said this about me. I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight." So Moses found grace or favor in God's sight. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray," Moses is praying here, "if I have found grace, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your way." Your way. You've asked us to leave here and go to the promised land, and yet you haven't told me. You haven't told me whom you will send with me. I want to know. I can't do it myself. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what direction to go. I need you to guide me and to show me. And now therefore, verse 13, "I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." This is your people. I'm their leader. I want to know you, and I want to follow you, and I need you. Verse 14, "And he said," and this is how he answers this question, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The Hebrew for his presence is similar to the word Shekinah. And that's not the correct pronunciation. The Hebrew pronunciation is Shekinah. And it comes from the Hebrew root shekan, meaning to dwell, to dwell. And so when God says, "My presence will go with you," the idea here is, I will dwell with you. I will be with you. And Moses wanted God to be there. That's all he was asking him. You be here. You be present with us, because I don't feel good without you here. And that's how God wants it with you and me. He wants us to want his presence in our lives. And then we pick up at verse 15. "Then he said to him," to God, Moses said to God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." We don't want to go unless you go, you know. And so Moses is doing what? He's putting his confidence in God at this point. He's saying, I don't want to go unless you're there. I don't feel comfortable without you there. In fact, I'm not confident. I want your presence. Verse 16, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" Isn't that cool? How can others know about your grace? How can they know unless you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. We're going to be so different from everybody else that when you come with us, they will recognize your grace as you deal with us. And Moses had his finger on the pulse of God's heart. You see, Moses understood really what God desires of each of us. And Moses did not feel comfortable unless God was leading the way and God was in charge. Look at verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. God knew Moses by name. It says here, because Moses found favor with God. And I want to focus on that a little bit. How did Moses find favor with God? We learn that it wasn't by keeping the law, but rather it was by faith. Moses found favor with God. He found grace with God because he put his confidence in God. We learn about this in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Some think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm one of those, but it's not important. The book of Hebrews, at the very end of all the writings of Paul. So you come to the five T's, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews, and we're going to go to chapter 11. And we're going to pick up in verse 24. By faith, this is known as the Hall of Faith, this chapter, all the great, those who trusted God by faith. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he became of age, when he had the ability to make choices and make moral choices, the ability to understand, when he became of age, when he got to that point to where he was on his own, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. So Moses had a choice decision to make. He came to a point to where he could enjoy all the pleasures of Egypt in his esteemed position as being raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, which I believe to be Hatshepsut. She was the only Pharaoh, actually, the only female, well, there were two female Pharaohs, but she was a female Pharaoh, and she was a powerful Pharaoh. She actually wore a beard because it wasn't acceptable for a woman to be a Pharaoh, so she did this really more to please the masses. But there wasn't anybody old enough to be a Pharaoh. There was a little punk kid that was her nephew named, let's see if I can remember this. I used to know these names so well. He was one of the, I think it was Thutmose III. He was just a little twerp. And there was nobody really to rule in her place. This is free. It's a rabbit trail. And there's good reason to believe that Moses was coming into his own. He was older than this young Thutmose III. He was much older. And Moses was, she was probably grooming Moses to take over the reins and the authority of Egypt. Now, don't think of The Ten Commandments, the way they presented Moses and Ramesses II, that's the wrong period of history. That was in the 1200s. The truth is that it fits better in the 1400s, which fits better with the Bible. We know in the 1450s that Moses was born in the 1500s, and then later on, while Hatshepsut was in power, he could have had a position of authority there in the Egyptian court, and he chose not to. He didn't flee because of the person he was competing with, like Ramesses II. That's not true, the best we can understand. He fled because he killed an Egyptian. It would be like if President Obama killed an American citizen. Well, he's not above the law. Well, yeah. but you see, even the president is above the law, so the president would be tried for murder, right? Well, look at Hillary Clinton. She's real close to being brought in by the FBI to answer some questions about these emails on her server, her private server at home. And that, not at home, but private server. Anyway, so Moses had killed this Egyptian. He would be found guilty if they caught him. Well, he was found out, so he fled Egypt. And but Moses, you see, he was a man of faith. And before this happened, before he killed this Egyptian, he had a choice to make. Whether he was going to go the way of the Egyptians and live in all this pleasure and, you know, a lap of luxury, or to go in a different direction. Well, you know why he killed the Egyptian? Because the Egyptian was mistreating the Jews, and he identified with the Hebrews, right? They weren't Jews at that time, they were Hebrews. And so he took it out on this Egyptian, thinking that the Hebrews would like it, and they said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And he was found out. And so he fled. Now, he had already chosen before he fled Egypt. He had already chosen to go the way of the Hebrews. He had made that choice. And he was standing up for the Hebrews. That's a fact. And that's what we see right here. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And Cecil B. DeMille's got that one right. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Now, what did Moses do? Notice what the writer of Hebrews does. It says here, esteemed, verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How did Moses know Christ? Christ didn't come until 1,500 years later. Yeah. You see, who was that in the burning bush that spoke to Moses? He knew who Christ was. It says here, he esteemed esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward of what? Knowing Christ, coming into a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he looked forward to. The reward of that. You see, we tend to think of rewards as a bigger house, more material possessions. That's not it. The reward has to do with getting to know God better. That's a reward. Getting to know Him better. Wanting His presence. Wanting to, as David put it, dwell in His house forever and gaze on His beauty. That's what David's one desire is. And he's there now, gazing on His beauty, right? Now, the definition of faith, which Moses had, he had a confidence, is the evidence of things not seen, right? The substance of things hoped for. And so Moses didn't see it. He didn't see the rewards yet. He didn't see them. He saw the material riches of Egypt, but he esteemed more the riches that come through Christ than he did the material wealth of Egypt. And he wanted to get to know God better. That's what he wanted, to get to know God better. And that's what God wants of us. He wants the same thing. He wants us to want his presence in our life. I want you, not just when you need him, right? Not just when you need him, but to want his presence. By faith, we continue to read in Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so, you know, they, by faith, he took the lamb. God had instructed them to take the lamb, and the lamb, then the blood would be shed. They put the blood of the lamb. This is on Passover night in Egypt, when they were to leave Egypt that night. They were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorpost, so that when the angel of death, the 10th plague, came through the area, that the firstborn would be protected from the blood that was on the lintels of the door. And so by faith, Moses told the people to do that. Now, can you imagine someone giving you a call and say, I want you to put some blood on the doorposts of your house, because if you don't, your firstborn might die. Can you imagine that? So the people that followed Moses' orders, they were doing it by faith as well, were they not? But Moses was the one that told them what to do. Verse 29 of Hebrews 11, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And so Moses led the way through the Red Sea by faith. And so Moses, this is the thing. When we come back to, let's go back to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 33. When we address this issue of faith, Moses found favor with God. He found grace with God. So how did Moses find grace with God? By faith, right? That's how he found God's grace, by faith, because he lived by faith. When he reached a certain age, he decided to forego the riches of Egypt to follow after God and seek after him, you see. He took the blood of the lamb and had him put it on the door lintels by faith. And of course, as he pleased God by faith, he found God's grace. And we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. There it is. It is by grace that you have been saved. How? Through faith. Ephesians 2, 8. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of yourself. It's a gift. It's not of works. Not of works. And so Moses understood. He was seeking God by grace. We learn in Galatians 3, 24 that the law leads us to Christ. How so? The law brings us to a point of recognition that we can't keep it. So what are we left with? Throwing myself into God's mercy and hanging my confidence on his provision to deal with that problem, because I can't please him by my good works. No one can. You cannot. Your righteous deeds, Isaiah writes, are as filthy rags before God. Your righteous deeds, your best deeds before God, are as filthy rags. So what is the best way? The best way is to say, Lord, I can't do it without you. And so what does that take? It takes humility, doesn't it? It takes me to humble myself. And as I humble myself, then that's the starting point. That's how the Beatitudes open up. The Beatitudes, you know, the eight Beatitudes open up with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? those who recognize they need help. The poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. That's the second beatitude. Well, if you recognize you need help, you recognize you're in a difficult position, and remember what the people in Israel did when he came out and called them a stiff-necked people. What did they do? They mourned, right? Blessed is he that mourns. And then the third beatitude is, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are humble. So it's progressive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Leads to mourning over the fact that you recognize you're in need of help and you can't do it yourself. So you recognize you're a sinner. You mourn over your sins. That's number two. And then that puts you in a position of humility. And then the next step is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so as you go through the Beatitudes, you follow the starting point is that you need to recognize that you're in need of a physician and you're to mourn over your sins and you're to humble yourself. And then as you move into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out to them that you have heard that it was said that if you commit adultery with a woman, that's a sin. But then he said, I tell you that if you lust for a woman in your heart, it's the same thing. And so what he does is he shows that if you don't think you're poor in spirit, let me demonstrate to you that you are poor in spirit. And that's a hopeless cause. He uses anger as an example. He says, well, I've never murdered anybody. You've heard people say, well, I've never murdered, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you that if you're angry and you say, raka, thou fool, to your neighbor, then you are in danger of hell. And so just being angry disqualifies you. It puts you in the category of being poor in spirit because, you see, you don't think you've murdered anybody, but if you're angry and your heart towards somebody, it's the same thing as murder, and that's what we see here. Now, many will seek to enter God's kingdom because of their good works. They'll think that, well, look what I've done. I mean, after all, I'm a good person. I taught at a convalescent home for 10 years, and I heard that quite often. Even after I teach, I'd hear them say, well, this is a good person. They're going to go to heaven, because a lot of the folks would die there. I mean, they're older folks. They're just about ready to go. And during that 10-year plan, a number of them died, and I would hear after the funeral, they would say, oh, well, she was a good person. She's in heaven. She was a good person. I'd say, no, it's not that at all. You don't get into heaven based on being a good person. But many people will seek to get into God's kingdom by their good works. We see this in Matthew 7:21. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name? And have we not cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name? And God, he'll say to them, Jesus says, I will declare to you at that time, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On what basis were they trying to justify their entrance into the kingdom? They were basing it on how good they were. Look what I did. I did this. You can't get into God's kingdom based on your works. It's got to be based on confidence in Him, faith in Him, and then His grace comes as you hang your confidence on who He is and you want Him part of your life. You want Him in your daily life. Let's go back to Exodus 33, verse 13. And now, therefore, we read this verse already. I want you to look at it again with me. Exodus 33, verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And there is only one way to know God. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, and he said, God said to Moses, my presence will go with you. In other words, I will dwell with you, and I will give you rest. And the only way to enter into God's rest, to have that perfect peace that passes all understanding, is recognizing that it is only by his grace that you are saved. And it's by his grace that you even breathe. It's by his grace that you are given any time in this world in which we live. To the day you die, every breath that you take is by his grace. And yet, so many of us fight with that rest. We don't enter that rest because we're so overwhelmed with so many things that this world throws at us. We're so overwhelmed with so many things, the things of this world. And God wants us to recognize that without him, without his presence, we can't really experience his grace. Without faith, you can't experience his grace. Putting my full confidence in him. Moses humbled himself before God, and he made it his goal to know God better. Look at verse 13 again. Look at verse 13 again. Show me now your way that I may know you. Show me now your way that I may know you. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:17 was that as he prayed for the Ephesians to gain the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is your primary goal in this world. That's your primary goal. There's nothing more important on this earth. Your job, your marriage, your family, your girlfriend, your work, there's nothing more important than you getting to know God. Moses gave up all the treasures of Egypt because he wanted to know him. That pleased God. And don't you think Moses' needs were taken care of? We tend to think, oh, I have all these responsibilities. I got enough. If I don't, then my family will suffer and all of this and things will go bad. And what is that thinking? If your confidence is him, why do you think he's going to let your family fall apart? Now, he'll bring challenges into your family, and if you are doing God's work, you can expect that he's going to attack you and try to take you out. He'll try to take your kids out. He'll try to take your grandkids out. If he sees that you're doing work for the kingdom, he will attack you. If you're not doing the work of the kingdom, he'll leave you alone. Satan will. Satan will leave you alone. But if you're doing the work of the kingdom and you're on the front lines, Satan will attack you. And that's no fun, folks. That is no fun. Especially when it affects your loved ones. When you see your loved ones come under attack and you can't do anything about it. And you're left to depend on him. There's nothing you can say or do. The experts don't know. They don't understand. They suggest giving drugs. That'll take care of the problem. That won't take care of the problem. Well, then what do we do? Well, you're in a position where you have to depend on God. Moses was in a position where he didn't know where to go, and he said, well, I can't leave here without you. I'm not going to leave without you. Show me now your way that I may know you. And then look at the rest of verse 13. And that I may find grace in your sight. And so the key that unlocked the door to grace was his confidence in God. What's another word for confidence? Faith. A confident expectation in knowing that God is in charge and that God is the one who is going to direct my paths. He's going to direct my steps as I make my plans. That's scriptural. Proverbs 16, verse 7 tells us the man of God, as he makes his plans, God will guide your steps. But I first acknowledge him, I humble myself before him, and I say, Lord, I can't do this without you. Instead of having this attitude, oh, no, Lord, I don't need you right now. I can handle this on my own. I've done this a zillion times. So, Pastor Chuck wrote a book, Grace Changes Everything. And it's so true. Because, you see, apart from grace, I have no hope. Apart from grace, what do I have? Nothing. Well, my best deeds. Well, look, let's go to 1 John. I want to show you something in 1 John. 1 John is one of those books that if you don't read it within the proper context, you'll misunderstand what he's saying. 1 John chapter 3. I want to show you something that is fascinating to me, because the bottom line with God, when you're in his grace, is to love your brother. That's the bottom line. That's how the law is fulfilled, if I love my brother. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. That one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Those three verses are very, very scary to a lot of Christians. They say, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. Where does that put me? Am I of the devil? Are you with me so far? But the problem is, if you don't read the other verses, you're going to be in trouble. You need to read the whole thing. Context is king. Look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Man, that scares me to death. Do I really practice righteousness? It seems like, I do okay for a moment, and then boom, this thought jumps in, and I'm doing stuff I shouldn't be doing, and my mind is places it shouldn't be, and I'm not practicing righteousness. So am I of the devil? Verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Does that mean I'm of the devil when I commit a sin in my heart and I lust after that woman and boom, there it is, and I'm just minding my own business, and all of a sudden this thought comes in and I see this woman over here and she's not dressed the way she should be, at least according to me, and boom, there it is, I've committed sin in my heart. Does that categorize me in verse 8a? The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Am I now sinful? Did I not belong to God? But you got to read the whole thing. Look at the rest of the verse. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. But look at 10b. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And now we get into the context of first, as we see this word love. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's what you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, are you beginning to get the point? If I'm abiding in grace, then I'm going to love my brother. Did Cain love his brother? No, he killed him. He murdered him, didn't he? Isn't that what it says? He murdered him. He hated his brother. He murdered him. He didn't love his brother. He murdered him. By the way, they talk about hate. The thought police are out today. The thought police, they want to examine your thoughts to see if you hate. And if you don't think the way they think, then, by the way, that's what happened in Russia under Stalin. They had the thought police over there too, the KGB. And if somebody was saying things that wasn't acceptable, the thought police, the KGB, would show up your door and take you out and would torture you. just because of what you think. You see, that's where we're headed right now with political correctness. That's why a lot of Christians like Donald Trump, because he just says what he thinks. That's why they like Donald Trump. He just says what he thinks. And it's refreshing because it causes the thought police to sort of, you know, pull back. As if he gets enough support, well then, oh good, you know, hey, he's saying whatever he wants to say, and so that protects me, right? Isn't that true? That was a free rabbit trail. But here's the thing. Am I loving my brother? That's the thing. That's the whole context of 1 John about loving your brother. And that, by the way, fills all the other commandments. If I'm loving my brother, then all that fills all the other commandments. There are two commandments that fill the whole law. We'll come back to that. Let's keep reading. So, by this we know love, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, when I have people come up to me, I'm thinking, okay, I begin to judge them. I'm thinking, oh, this guy's a con. I can tell this one. You know, I'm not going to help this one because I know that if I give them money, they're going to go spend it on booze. I know, you know. Isn't that interesting what we do? Shouldn't we err on the side of love? And if they want something to eat, go buy them a sandwich. That way they can't spend it on booze, right? Or if they need a bus ticket to another state to go be with their family, can't afford one, shouldn't I not go out of my way to help them? If I'm able to help them, shouldn't I help them? Instead of saying, oh, no, I can't do that. You know, after all, it might put a dent in my cable TV bill, and then I won't be able to pay for my cable TV, right? Is that true? Now, you can do both if you want. You can have your cable TV and help the poor as well. A can of worms. Okay, so let's move on. Look at verse 19. By this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Why? If we love indeed and in truth. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. You see, if you have confidence and you're in faith, then your heart won't condemn you. That's a good statement. If you have confidence in God, then your heart won't condemn you, right? Because you're in faith, and if you're in faith, then you're in grace. He goes on to say, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And there's the commandment. That covers all the other commandments. Let's close with Matthew 22. There's a whole bunch more in 1 John I'd like to show you. But what I want you to, what my desire for you to catch here, Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at verse 37. We'll close with this. If I am in grace, in God's grace, if I am in his grace, and I'm not, you see, if I think that somehow by keeping the Ten Commandments, God is going to accept me by keeping the Ten Commandments, when the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show me that I'm a sinner. And this is where Christians don't see this. Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ and shows us that faith is the only way to grace. So if I put my confidence in God and I hang my full confidence in God, then I will enter into his grace. And what do I find? He tells me, hey, love your brother like I loved you. You see, I died for your sins and I forgave you all your sins. So now I want you to do the same for all those that come into contact with you. I want you to love them. And what does that look like? You don't hold grudges against them. You don't go after them. You don't try to rip them off. You don't bring harm to them. Rather, you do something proactive. You help them when you can. Look at Matthew 22, verse 37. We read, and Jesus said to him, Now let's go back a couple of verses. Go to 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So, there it is. Faith leads to grace. And what does grace look like? Loving my brothers. Loving God first and then loving my neighbor as I already love myself. That is it. That's the bottom line. That's what it looks like. And I'm not judging somebody by their works. You see, I'm not bringing condemnation on other people because of their works. And I hold my nose up because I don't do that. But you see, I do. You see, have I been angry towards somebody? Then it's the same as murder. So who am I to condemn that person in prison for murder? I'm not in a position to make that kind of judgment. Let's stand. You know, the presidential candidates in the Republican Party and even the Democrat Party, they will come out and they'll say, "I'm not going to say any more bad things. I'm not going to say anything bad about it. I'm only going to say positive things." And you wonder, well, why are they saying negative things? Why are they saying negative things? What is the bottom line? If they don't say negative things, what will happen? They won't get elected. Isn't that the fear? If you don't say something negative, you won't get elected, right? How about trust in God? You know, of all the, and I just have to be frank with you, and this is a tangent, I know, but that's okay. The only one up there that I really see making a big effort to honor God is Dr. Ben Carson. That's the only one I see up there doing that. Everybody else there, they're following the format, the protocol of what is expected within that mindset. That in order to get ahead, you got to say these horrible things about these other people. "Well, I'm not attacking them personally. I'm just, addressing the policy. That's what I'm doing." We've got to really watch ourselves, don't we? What is my motive for saying what I say? Now, some of you may be thinking, "Well, you're prejudging them. You don't really know their hearts." Of course I don't know their hearts. All I know is what I hear and what I see happening. And we've got to be careful about that in this world. We've got to, like David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then you lead me in the paths of righteousness and what to say that'll only bring you honor." And go out with that knowledge today. You know, be careful about bringing railing accusations against your leader, even if it's President Obama. I'm guilty. Even if it's President Obama or others, Hillary Clinton, whoever it is that you don't like it, they make your blood boil when you see them on TV. Remember, God put Nebuchadnezzar in charge, didn't he? And he was a brutal, brutal murderer, killer. And Daniel had to report to him. Can you see Daniel bad-mouthing King Nebuchadnezzar and lasting very long? No. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? I'm being convicted right now. So go out with that knowledge this week, especially as we go get closer to the election and all this stuff's going to go on and people are going to be angry. You're going to watch it. We see it now, don't we? See people getting angry. And so let's really ask God, "Lord, I don't want to open my mouth unless you're present, and I want to follow your lead, and I want you to be with me, and I want to be in your grace as I do." And what does it mean to be in his grace? To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion in 5 minutes if you want to join me.